Inside your bulletin is the call to worship. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Let us stand together and call one another to worship with this responsive reading. And why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Well, now let us take our Trinity hymn books, the Trinity hymn book, and turn to number 10. O come my soul, bless thou the Lord thy maker. Number 10 in the Trinity hymn book.
Dear Father, thank you for this great day you have given us to worship you and glorify you. Thank you for this building you have provided us with. Thank you that you are a merciful God and patient with us, even though we are sinners. And thank you for the salvation you provide to us through your Son. Thank you for the preaching of your word that we'll have today, and may we learn from it, and may our conduct glorify you as we go about the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. And now take your hymns of grace, the Hymns of Grace hymn book, 348, Facing a Task Unfinished, 348. Unfinished that drives us to our need, a need that's undiminished, rebukes our thoughtful ease. We who rejoice to know thee renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make it known. Where other lords beside
One thing to note is that in chapter 1 we read that Jesus told the apostles that they would be scattered and witnesses throughout the world in Judea and Samaria. And we see that happen here in chapter 8. In the execution that Saul that's mentioned here in verse 1 is that of Stephen from the last chapter. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
We seek our God together in prayer again this morning. We especially want to remember the Perkins who labor in Indonesia. And then also we want to pray. There's the annual pastors conference in Grand Rapids this coming Tuesday and Wednesday. It's at the Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church there in Grand Rapids. So pray for that. Pray for the men who will be traveling in for the conference. Pastor Jeremy Walker from Crawley, England will be the speaker. So pray God will draw near to us there at the conference. So let us seek our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard your word read to us this morning, how thankful we are for your grace and your mercy. That you were pleased to take a man who was set on persecuting and ravishing your church, and you arrested him in his sin and brought him to see the Savior. And Father, that man became a new man, a man united to Christ who was greatly used, not only then, but continues to be used today. As we have the privilege of reading his inspired writings in your holy word, we think of this Ethiopian eunuch who heard the gospel, who heard the truth about Jesus Christ coming into the world and giving his life in order that he might save men from their sins, that he might bring man to be reconciled to God. And that man, too, became a new man in Christ. Old things passed away and all things became new. And Father, we're thankful that that gospel, that story, that reality of Christ's death and burial and resurrection, the gospel is still good news today and it still changes men's life. And so, Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, we might see again your mercy and your grace in bringing men into the kingdom of God through granting them faith and repentance. Father, we long to see many added, and so we pray that we might diligently preach the gospel, that Father, you might bless the planting and the watering of that seed to bring about an increase that only you can bring. And Father, we pray that that would not only be happening among us, but it would happen wherever your word is preached. And we think of the Perkins there in Indonesia. We pray as they continue to study the language that you'll bless that study, that they'd be able to share the gospel with others in their native tongue. We thank you that they've recently become a part of a little church there. And pray that, Father, they would be a blessing to those people that gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day to hear your word proclaimed. And yet, Father, we know they have the responsibility of bringing up their children. And so, Father, as they're far away from family and far away from friends, we pray that you would help both Philip and Abigail to maintain good relationships to one another, and that they would, Father, be diligent in seeking to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And then, Father, we're thankful for the Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church and their willingness to host this conference every year. And we pray, Father, that you would watch over men as they travel from various places, keep them safe. And then we pray that our fellowship together would be a blessing and encouragement to each one that gather in that place. We pray that you would be with Pastor Walker as he has the responsibility of opening up the Word. May, Father, you give him clarity, give him boldness. May you use him to instruct the pastors so that the pastors may be encouraged and even go home and be faithful shepherds to their flock. So, Father, draw near, we pray, to us at that conference. Father, we need your help this morning. We need the Spirit of God to bring the Word of God to our own hearts and lives. And so we pray that you would come by your Spirit and by your Word and draw near to us. It is our desire that our time together would be a time in which we meet with you, that we draw close to you, and that we find our greatest delight in you. So, Father, bless, we pray, in such a way that that will come to pass in this place for your glory and for your honor. And we ask these things in our Savior's name, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, before we open the Word of God, take your hymns of grace once again. Hymns of grace, turning to 213. 213, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. I'm not sure if we've sung this before. We have? All right, so you're familiar with it. So let us turn 213 and sing together. Let's stand. We continue our study of that familiar chapter found in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is a chapter that is often referred to as the love chapter, and our study has brought us, or at least me, to realize that a study on loving one another has brought some conviction to our, or at least my heart, that we really haven't loved others as we ought. Paul has told us that love for one another should be a priority within the community of believers. We should have a love for one another. We should have love for others. We should even have love for our enemies. Paul tells us that if you could speak a heavenly language, and if you had all knowledge and all faith so that you could even remove mountains, and if you gave everything you have and everything you are, all such things would be absolutely worthless and useless if they are void of love. And really, if you engaged in all those activities without love, all you have done is perform good actions in an evil way. Jesus himself says this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have great theological knowledge." No. If you've obtained wonderful spiritual gifts. No. If you have performed and shared with others all your talents and good works. No. What does he say? "By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Isn't that striking? We tend to think we demonstrate we're God's disciples if I'm in church every Lord's Day, and you ought to be in church every Lord's Day. We tend to think that a man is Christ's disciples, a disciple, if he has a great knowledge of the Scriptures. We tend to think a man is a disciple of Christ if he uses his talents and gifts for the good of others. Now, those things in and of themselves, they're not wrong. But that's not what Christ says. He says this, "You want to demonstrate that you're truly a disciple of Christ? Here's how you do it. You love each other." You love each other. Which means you can't stay aloof from one another. It means you can't alienate yourselves from others. It means you need to be a part of a community in which you engage and interact and love other people within that community. J.C. Ryle writes this, "Let us note that our Lord does not name gifts or miracles or intellectual attainment, but love, the simple grace of love, as a grace within the reach of the poorest, the lowliest believer, as the evidence of discipleship." A.W. Pink says this, "Love is the badge of the Christian discipleship. It is not knowledge, nor orthodoxy, nor fleshly activities, but supremely love, which identifies a follower of the Lord Jesus." Now, as you know through this study, Paul doesn't give us a definition of love, but he sets before us a description of love in action within the community. There are 15 action words he gives that should continually be on display in the life of the church. And by the way, this isn't a a cafeteria line where you can pick and choose the one action word that you want to use. Every one of these action words should be displayed in the life of the church and the community of believers. We have already considered 13 of these action words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous and does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and it believes all things. Those are the 13 action words that we have already considered. But now this morning we come to number 14. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 7. And it's this. Love hopes all things. What exactly does that mean? Well, again, as we come to consider this statement together, we'll do so under three headings. First of all, we'll consider the biblical definition of hope. Secondly, we will consider the biblical display of hope. And then thirdly, the biblical discipline of hope. So the definition, the display, and the discipline of hope. So what does this mean? Hope is a word that's often used, and it's often found in the Scriptures. It is a term that is used some 31 times in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul uses it 19 of those 31. We tend to use the word hope in everyday life differently than it's used in the Scriptures. We usually use the term to express a wishful expectation. A wishful expectation is how we might normally use the word. I wrote in my notes, maybe apropos, but one of the things we might hope for is, I hope we're finished with snow for the season. Apparently, when I wrote this in my notes, I didn't realize that we would wake up this morning to snow. My hope was not realized. We might say something of, I hope to see my grandchildren this week. May not be definite, but that's what I'm hoping for. Or for some of us, we might say something like, I hope my favorite team is in the big dance that starts a little over a week from now. I hope too, but I don't hold high expectations. It's sort of a desire, a wish, a want, though it's not certain. That's how we often use the term. But a biblical definition of hope has a deeper and a more confident meaning. The idea expressed is a confident assurance. A confident assurance about a future expectation. That's a biblical definition of hope. A confidence assurance about a future expectation. There is a difference between love believes all things and love hopes all things. Believes all things deal with the present. It deals with now. Love believes all things means I live now not with a suspicion about others. I live now seeking to put the best construction upon others until it's proven differently. I don't want to live my life in the present with doubt and suspicion about other people and what they might be doing or what their motives might be. Hopes all things, however, is looking to the future with a confident expectation of the work of God in the lives of others. So the difference between believes all things and hopes all things is one deals with the present and the other deals with a future expectation. In Colossians 1 in verse 5, Paul writes to encourage the believers at Colossae by pointing them to the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Their faith and their love perseveres because they have a certain expectation that's laid up for them in heaven. Things may be difficult now, but we persevere because of the confidence we have with regard to the future. Heaven and the glories thereof. There is a present confidence in the expectation we have about the future. To hope is to rest in the confidence of what God will do. Hope is the confidence in God that He's at work in every situation of life, working all things out for my good and His glory. So I have this hope in the midst of every circumstance, in the midst of every event that transpires in my life, including my relationship with other people, that God is at work and in the end will bring about His glory and my good. And so I trust in Him, and in the midst of circumstances and events, I have a calmness and a peace and a joy which passes all understanding, because I know God's at work and I can trust Him. That's a hope that brings joy to the believer's heart. Pastor MacArthur says, love refuses to take failure as final. The rope of love's hope has no end. The rope of love's hope has no end. As long as there is life, love does not lose hope. When our hope becomes weak, we know that our love becomes weak. So we don't give up. And that includes the relationship that we have with other people. Some of us may have loved ones who are outside of Christ. And we've prayed for their salvation. And we may have arrived at almost at a point where we think it's never going to happen. The biblical hope says this: God saves sinners. And if God saves sinners, then I will continue to plead with God to save my loved one, my spouse, my children, my parents, whoever it might be. For as long as they have life, I have hope that God can save them. We may have relationships that have been splintered. Maybe with family members, it may be with somebody else, it may be with somebody in the community of believers. And we've tried to make things right. We've tried to to seek their forgiveness or try to talk to them about the offense that we're dealing with and it doesn't seem to be going well. But we have hope. God can bring about that reconciliation with that loved one and bring that union together again. We don't give up. We may have known of some who at one time seemed to have walked with God, loved God, pursued God. They professed to be a Christian, but now they seem to be going the way of the world and we're concerned about them and their behavior and their life. But we don't give up. We continue to pray and ask God to do a work in their hearts and lives, because He can do that. Simon Kreutzmacher says, "Hope is patient, waiting for a positive result eventually will be realized." Albert Barnes says, "Love will hold on to this hope until all possibilities of such as a result has vanquished." I would say this, as long as they have life, there is hope. Don't give up. Don't quit. Philip Rankin says this, "Love never loses hope, but is always hopeful about the goodness of God and His power to work in someone's life." Paul is thinking about the hope we have for other people, based, of course, on what God can do in them and for them. Love never loses hope. And perhaps some of you can even now, just thinking about this, envision some relationship in which, if you haven't already, you're right on the brink of giving up. It's never going to happen. They're as though they're almost insalvageable. They're not going to be rescued. Perhaps some of you have quit praying or quit pursuing. And love won't do that. Love continues to hope and pray until God takes their breath away, that God will do something in their lives and either bring them unto Himself, bring about reconciliation, or bring them back from the far country. Love hopes. It doesn't give up. No matter how bleak the situation may look, I've heard men say, "There's no hope for this circumstance." And how sad that is, because they're saying, "I've quit loving them as I ought." Biblical hope remains expectant about what God can do in someone else's life, no matter how far they seem to be away from God. When the one you love disappoints, fails, brings grief to your heart, don't give up. Love does not lose hope. Love never gives up, never writes someone off. Listen, things are never so dark that we should give up. It shouldn't happen. We read this morning about this man named Saul. He delighted in the death of Stephen. He held coats while men stoned Stephen to death. He went about persecuting the church. If ever there was a man that someone might look upon and say, "Oh, it's useless. He's gone too far. We've given up on him. It would be Saul. But love, God's love for him, arrested him in his sin and brought him unto himself. So now think about it. So now this morning, we're considering together words written by that same man who says, love hopes all things. Things are never so dark that we should give up. It's not easy. It's painful at times. You make yourself vulnerable. But as long as there is God and there is life, there is hope. Love never ceases to hope. So that's the biblical definition of hope. But secondly, notice a biblical display of hope. A biblical display of hope. Back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, God gave Adam and Eve hope. You know that? We read in Genesis 3:15, and I won't open it up in detail. I think Mike is going to do that this afternoon. But in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He's talking to Satan here. And he says there's going to be this battle between your seed and the woman's seed. But at the end of the day, Satan, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to get the striking blow. He's going to bruise your head. That gave Adam and Eve hope. There's going to be a redeemer. They realized they had fallen into sin. They realized they had disobeyed God. They're confronted with God, with the reality of their disobedience. And with that disobedience comes death, separation from God. But there's hope. And God gives them hope as he speaks to Satan and the very reality that Satan will be conquered. Again, Pastor MacArthur says, in the midst of the curse passage, a message of hope shone forth. The woman's offspring, called he, is Christ, who will one day defeat the serpent. So Adam and Eve lived in hope because of the mother of all promises, the crushing of Satan. Abraham lived in hope. Remember, we read there in Genesis 22 that Abraham took his son, his only son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah. And there he offered him as a burnt offering. There he was to offer him as a burnt offering. And when they get to the mount, Isaac says to his father, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Hey, Dad, we've got everything we need for the altar, but there's no lamb here. Where's the lamb? And Abraham knows that he's been instructed to sacrifice his only son. But Abraham knows also that God has promised him a son who would be his heir. So what's God going to do? And Abraham answered, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Abraham had hope. But it wasn't just to cross your fingers, "I hope something happens." But he knew God would be faithful to his promise. And his promise was, "You're going to have a son. And now God's given me a son. And so God's going to do something. If I'm to sacrifice him, God's either going to resurrect him or something else is going to happen." And with that hope, all of a sudden, he heard the lamb. And God provided the lamb for the sacrifice. Abraham lived with a hope in the living God that he would provide a lamb or raise up his son. How about Moses? Moses lived with hope. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking for the reward. He understood that not all is about the here and now. Moses had an eye fixed on greater things. Moses would have never forsaken the honor and the comfort of the palace unless he had his heart fixed upon a greater hope. There's something greater than simply having all these things and enjoying the pleasure of sin. He lived with that hope. And then Jesus lived with hope. Remember there in John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees bring Christ this woman who's been caught in adultery. And they tell Christ that such a behavior, according to the law, commanded that she be stoned. She ought to be stoned. And Christ doesn't look upon her the same way. He stood before her in hope. Hope in God's mercy. Hope in God's grace. And Christ doesn't just see a sinner. He sees a broken image bearer. And the woman's needs to be restored and forgiven, Jesus believed in. And Jesus looks upon her with agape love, a love that hopes all things. And this is the occasion when Christ looks at these men and says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." Which one of you haven't sinned? Pick up a stone, you throw it. And what do? They all run away. And then Christ looks up and says, "Oh, where are your accusers? Where are those men who accused you?" And then he looked at her and says, "Go and sin no more." And that woman's life was changed. Forever changed. You see, agape love ought to produce a God-centered optimism. We tend to be so pessimistic. We look at relationships that we have. We look at loved ones that are unconverted, that show no sign of spiritual lives, and that perhaps some of them have been raised in Christian homes and they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and their need for a Savior. And they seem to simply turn a deaf ear every time you speak to them about the gospel. And we tend to think, it's never going to happen. Or we say something, they're too far gone. Again, we think of relationships that have been splintered and torn apart. And we've tried to be obedient to the Word of God that says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. We've tried to make things right. We've tried to not be antagonistic, or we've sought not to be carnally judgmental. We just want to try to make things right, and they seem to be pulling away, and that relationship is a painful disappointment in your life. And you think to yourself, but I've made this a matter of prayer. I've sought to do everything I can to try to patch up this relationship. I don't think it's ever going to work. And maybe some of you have relationships where you've given up hope for any kind of reconciliation. That could be the testimony of many of us this morning. But listen to the Word of God. Love hopes all things. And the wonderful thing about God is He can do the unexpected. And so you continue to pray. You continue, when there's opportunities, to give the truth of the gospel. You continue to pray for that relationship that one time was close, but now's been splintered. You continue to pray for those who at one time seemed to be zealous for the things of God and now seem to be walking in a far country. Don't give up. God is in the business of saving sinners. It's what He does. I'm a testimony of that. So continue to love. Pray. And expect God to work. So we've seen a definition of hope. We've seen a display of hope. But finally, a biblical discipline of hope. A biblical discipline of hope. On what foundation does biblical hope rest? And the answer to that question, the foundation upon which biblical hope rests, is the sovereign, powerful, wise God. Take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 27, the 27th Psalm. Psalm 27, it's a psalm of David. And listen to David's words. I would have despaired. We could translate, I would have given up unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This psalm was written at a time when he faced real opposition from others. He knew of the hurt, the disappointment of those who were close to him, those who had a relationship with him. He knew what it was to be deserted by some. And if you read through the text, it's a mother and a father who deserted him and the pain that comes with that. But what kept him in the midst of such events? What kept him going and not giving up and despairing? It is his hope in God. A hope or a confidence in God is that which would cause the psalmist to wait upon him, to trust him. Lord, I know you know what you're doing. I know you know what is best. I know you're a good God. And though I don't understand why things continue on as they do, my hope is in you. And I will not despair. Psalm 33. Starting at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those whose hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. There seems to be a quiet, submissive spirit in the psalmist as he trusts in God to do things at the right time and in the right way, to provide what is needed. There's just a sweet calmness in the midst of that. Lamentations, chapter 3. We read from God's Word, if I can find it here. Lamentations, always difficult for me to find. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The writer here says, there's something I bring up in my mind often so that I have hope. Well, what is it? What is it exactly? For the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. See, the writer here says, there's something I remember, and this gives me hope, and that is that God loves me, and God is compassionate towards me, and God is a faithful God. All these things reminds me of who my God is, and therefore leads me to have hope in the midst of unwanted, undesired circumstances and events. So the foundation upon which this hope rests is upon God Himself. God who is sovereign, ruling over all things. God who is good. God is always good. God who can be trusted because of His wisdom. God knows what is best. And therefore, even in the midst of some of the most heartbreaking, difficult situations that we arrive in with regard to our relationship with other people, I can still find joy. And I can live an optimistic life. And I can rejoice in my God. So love never gives up. Love always hopes. And so we pray. And won't it be wonderful one day when we meet one another and you say, you know, so-and-so, my loved one, they've come to Christ. They've come to know Him. I didn't think that would ever happen, but God saved them. And we can hope so long as they have life. And so, dear people, let us live with a confident hope that God knows what He's doing and we can trust Him for all things. Why are you discouraged? Why are we depressed? Why do we doubt? You know, I understand. Listen, we look at what's going on around us today. And God, do you know what you're doing? Why is this happening? But He does. He's got it all worked out. And in the end, all things will be made well. And everything that has happened, we will see has been worked for our good and for His glory. Love hopes all things. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would come by Your Spirit and help us to love as we ought. Forgive us for often doubting and despairing. And Father, we pray that we would find our joy, our delight in knowing You. Father, You save sinners, and therefore we can pray that You would save those who are yet outside of Christ. Father, You can bring about reconciliation with brothers and sisters in Christ who now may have a splintered relationship. You can do that. And so, Father, help us to press on and not give up. Help us to be a people who have an inward joy and a delight in You, because we know that in every circumstance, every relationship that we're engaged in, that yes, it may at times bring pain and disappointment. Father, You're working it out for our good and for Your glory, so we can have joy in the midst of the most trying of circumstances. Help us to live in that reality and therefore to love as we ought. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in closing, let's take our Trinity hymn books, turning to 502. 502, rejoice, ye pure in heart, rejoice. Give thanks and sing. Think about it. We as Christians should be the happiest people in the world. We're not often. Maybe I should say I'm not often, but we ought to be. 502 Trinity Hymn Book. Let's stand together.
We are having lunch together after this service this afternoon. We'll have a service around 1:45. And there we'll